So we see that God created man in his own image. We go over to chapter 2, and we have more details of the creation. And we'll start in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I won't read the next verses, but I don't know if you've trying to get sidetracked here. I don't know how much attention you've paid to those about those rivers, but that is opposite of what happens now. There was a river flowing out of Eden, and it split into four. Our rivers go, and they combine into one. It'd be like the Mississippi running out and then splitting off into different rivers. So that was obviously different. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help a meat for him. So we won't continue to read, but God puts Adam to sleep, and we have the first operation, and God takes a rib, and he creates Eve. Sure, he didn't have the side effects of all the anesthesia and all the other stuff that we have. He woke up, and everything was good. But anyway, so we see that God desired a relationship with man. He created us in his image, and he created them male and female. And we see in chapter 3 that God would come to them in the cool of the evening and talk with them, walk and talk with them. It's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? That God would come down and walk and talk with you along the way. He does now, but you think of it then in a perfect environment, how awesome that would be. But as we know, we get into chapter 3, and the serpent comes along, and he deceives the woman, and Adam, who is not deceived, but he sins. He fails in his responsibility as a man. And he goes along with Eve, and he eats the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knew better. He knew what he was doing. Romans tells us that, and we will see that effect later in the church. We won't discuss it today, but that effect, because of that, we see the effect in the church later. So God comes down in the cool of the evening to talk with them, and Adam and Eve go, and they hide. So then we are familiar with the discussion there that the Lord has with Adam and Eve, and the curses that were placed on them and on the earth and on the serpent. But we also see that that curse goes beyond the physical things of the serpent, that he would no longer, that he would now crawl on his belly, but we see that it was directed at Satan himself. From the seed of the woman, one will come and destroy the serpent, the devil. So as we think of Adam and Eve, when they sinned, God said they would die, and they did die. They died spiritually immediately. Physically, they began to the process of death that we all have within us, that we know, a sure thing, if the Lord doesn't come back, that we are going to die. We get older, we get more feeble, and, life kind of goes downhill. all because of what happened there in the fall of man with Adam's sin. So then we have the second death that happens is that the Lord slays an animal so that he can give the skin to Adam and Eve and make an atonement for them. And that the offering at that point, the sacrificial system was set up where an animal is slain to make atonement for their sin. And we see that in the next chapters with Cain and Abel, because Abel follows what the Lord says and he brings from his flock, whereas Cain wants to give from the labor of his hands and kind of like producing his works, and the Lord rejects his offering. But then we see something we don't think about very often in chapter 3 and verse 24. So he, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. We don't often think of that. God put them out of the garden and guarded the garden so they couldn't get back in to protect them from getting the eating from the tree of life. Because if eaten from the tree of life, they would obtain life, but it would have been a sinful life, so they would be eternally separated from God. There would be no chance for redemption. So the Lord blocked that so that he would be able to redeem mankind. So we see that God's desire for man was for him to have a relationship with him. But due to the sin of man, that was hindered greatly. And I can't remember if it's chapter 4 or chapter 5, we see that Enoch walked with God, and pretty much one day God just took him home. He took him on little girl in Sunday school. My mother asked her, said, what did you learn in Sunday school? She said, well, we learned about Enoch. And she said, well, what did you learn? She said, well, he was out walking with God. And he said, well, my house is closer than yours. Why don't you come on home with me? And so he went home with her. He went home with the Lord. And that's what we see with Enoch. So there were those, but we see that sin, the wickedness of man grows and continually grows until we get to chapter 6. And God says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God calls Noah to build an ark. And we have the first preacher that we're aware of. And he preaches for 120 years without any converts. It was just his family of 8 that was saved in the flood. Before the flood, man had access to God, but they did not avail themselves of it. As we see later in Scripture, there are none that seek after God. It's the responsibility of the fathers and the mothers to teach this to their children. But we'll see the failure of this as man continued to rebel against God and wanted nothing to do with him. So then we're familiar with the story after the flood. God calls a man named Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham, and told him to leave his home and go to the land of Canaan. God chose him to make a great nation out of him, and that great nation was to be a testimony to the world of who he was. They were also to provide access to God through them. They could come and have access to God. But as you know, before they were to lead a different lifestyle. They were to be a beacon of light to the world. The family grew. God moved them from the land of Canaan to Egypt. And basically, he incubated them in Egypt so that they could grow from a large family to a great nation. They were not able to do that in the land of Canaan. But God kept them there, protected them, until they became a great nation. And then we know the account of how the Lord brought them out of Egypt by a great and mighty hand, destroying Pharaoh and his army and pretty much the land of Egypt as he brought them out of Egypt. So he brings them into the land of Canaan. He basically places them in the crossroads of the world. People were going through to the different locations. They were going through Israel. They were to be a light to point the world to Jehovah. They were unique. They were God's chosen people. They were not to have a king. God was their king. But we see that they failed. Instead of following God, they looked around at the surrounding nations and they were drawn to them and they began to follow after their pattern of worship in false idols. And we see that they wanted a human king so that they could be just like the other nations. God didn't want them to be just like the other nations. But as we see around us today, we have that tendency to want to be like the world. Even though we know what's going to happen to those in the world, those that reject Christ, we have that draw from our sinful nature that we want to do those things that the world are doing because for some reason we feel like those are better than what the Lord has given us. There were times in their history where they served and worshiped God, but as a whole, they failed. They grew worse and worse until God took them out of the land in captivity due to their sin. But another purpose of Israel was that they were the channel for the Redeemer that God had foretold back in Genesis. From Israel, we know came through the line of David, was one that was born a virgin, and he came into this world, and that was another purpose for Israel, was that that line was protected, that we see several times in the Old Testament of where Satan tries to destroy that as he tries to bring Israel down, but the Lord protects that, and as we know that Christ came through the line of David and was born of a virgin in Bethlehem because this man would be God in the flesh. So as we think, God desired a relationship with man and he has reached out to man, but man has rejected him over and over. God used Israel to reach out to the world to show them that he was a loving God. He was the creator of the universe. He had created man. But man was alienated from God because of his sinful nature. Sin, so we have a problem that had to be taken care of. Although God desired a relationship with us, we had a sin problem. We were alienated from God because of our sinful nature. He was holy and righteous, and we were alienated from him. So the only one that could take care of that was God. And before Christ came, all of those who believed in God, it was counted unto them as righteousness. But when they died, they didn't go to heaven. They went to Hades, as some refer to as Hades, the place of the departed souls, or what was referred to by the Jews as Abraham's bosom. One side was paradise, and one side was hell, where the unbelievers were in torment. There was a great gulf between them, as we read in New Testament, as Christ is telling about the rich man and Lazarus. There is a gulf between them so that they cannot cross over. But those believers went there because sin had not been paid for. Man to dwell with God forever, sin had to be taken care of. The penalty for sin was death. So man is not able to make that payment or he's eternally separated from the Lord. So God intervened and he sent his son, his only son, to come and to redeem us. He came to earth by way of the virgin birth. He lived a perfect life, went to Calvary to be your substitute and my substitute, took upon himself our sin. We read this morning, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Then God poured his wrath out on him. Christ was separated from God. And as he cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then after he had paid that penalty for sin, he cried out, it is finished. The debt has been paid in full. So God told Israel that there was a day coming when he would give them a new heart. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Ezekiel 36:26. The sin debt has been paid. Now all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9. They are given a new heart. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. When we believe in him, we're given his righteousness. As we read before, he became sin for us. The same verse, that latter part, says that we might be made right, the righteousness of God in him. You remember our sins, in our sinful nature, the best we could do of our righteousness was filthy rags. And now we are given the righteousness of God. All those who believe are brought together into one living organism called the church. Y'all was wondering how I was going to get around to that, didn't you? So Israel has failed as they sinned against God and forsook him. Then when God sent his son, their Messiah, they rejected him and killed him. They said, let his blood be on us and our children. We can look back at history and we can see that that is the case. We can look at the atrocities that have happened to Israel, and a good bit of that is their rejection of Christ, the rejection of their Messiah, and they're declaring, let his blood be on us. So God is not done with Israel. He's kind of set them on the back burner. He is, as we read in Scripture, he is going to come back to Israel, and he is going to use them. He hasn't deserted them. The prophecies that are spoken of, the things that will take place, he still has plans for them. But God has a new representative now here in the world called the church. We as believers have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You think about when we pray, how do we pray? Christ said, you know, we pray to the Father, but we come through Jesus Christ. We pray as he instructed us in his name. That's our access. It's because of the work that Jesus did. It's because of his righteousness. It's through him that we come boldly before the throne of grace, as we're told in Hebrews. So God has removed the sin barrier, and we have fellowship with him. That relationship has been restored. So today, the church age, God has chosen the church to represent him in the world. We are a light to a dark and a dying world. The church as a whole and you as an individual represent Christ. So as we think about the church and the definition for the church is ecclesia, which is a calling out company or a gathering or an assembly. Not necessarily anything real special about that. In Acts 7, Stephen used that word to describe Israel as the church when they were assembled in the wilderness. He used that same word. That word is also used of a heathen mob in Ephesus in Acts 19. But the most common use in the New Testament is to describe a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28. It's often said that the church is not an organization, but an organism. By this, it's meant that it is not a lifeless institution, but a living unit. It's a fellowship of all those who share the life of Christ and who are linked together in living union by the Holy Spirit. It has been well called a pure communion of persons without institutional character. So as we look through the scripture, there are several descriptions of the church. We see in John 10:16 that it's a flock. We see in 1 Corinthians 3:9, it's God's husbandry. And also in 3:9, it's God's building. And we think of where God talks about us being living stones. It's 1 Corinthians 3:16, the temple of God. Ephesians 1:22 and 23, the body of Christ. Ephesians 2:15, a new man. Ephesians 2:22, a habitation of God. Ephesians 5:25 through 27, and 2 Corinthians 11:2, we're the bride of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God. And 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and ground of the truth. So, for the most part, I don't think any of us have any issues of understanding when the church began. But some seem to have some problems with that. Some believe the church is a continuation or an outgrowth of Israel in the Old Testament. It's not. Paul tells us that the church was a mystery. It was hidden to the previous generation. We think of it when they were prophesying. You know, it's kind of like looking across the mountain ranges. They were on one mountain and they could see across to the other, but they couldn't see down in the valley. Is kind of the way it's been described. Paul tells us that he tells us it was a mystery, it was hidden to previous generations, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So it was hidden from the beginning of the world, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So as we look through, we can see different things that we understand kind of relate to the church because we're in it, but they had no clue or no understanding of what God was going to do back then. You know, they looked with their access to God. They were... they believed in God. They had the sinful nature. And it's kind of hard for us looking back trying to comprehend some of this stuff sometimes. As believers, we're given the Holy Spirit. We have God's Word. They had God's Word, but it was very limited, depending on which part of the where you were at between before Christ. But they were limited. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we think of how what his ministry is, teaching us about Christ, convicting us of sin. We get guidance, understanding, and wisdom. They didn't have that. They were obeying God. They had those instructions, but they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So as we struggle with things sometimes, we wonder how much they struggled with something not having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 16, and we're familiar with this, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. It's still future at that point. And, of course, we know how the Catholics have, you know, tried to change that because of the verse, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But we're reading the English, and when he said, Thou art Peter, it was a stone or a piece of a stone, but he said, upon this rock speaking of himself, is a mass, is Petra, a massive rock. So a massive rock is what he was going to be, the church was going to be built on, which was Jesus Christ that we know is the foundation. It's that rock of stumbling for those that don't believe. Some people believe that the church has replaced Israel. It has not. As I mentioned, the Lord is not done with Israel. The Lord has a lot of plans left for Israel. a kingdom is still going to be set up. When Christ comes back to rule and reign during the millennium, it's going to be out of Jerusalem. He is not finished with Israel. Israel was a chosen people, but us as the church, we're a chosen people, but we're the bride of Christ. We have a special place and a special relationship with Christ that they did not have. So the church came into existence at Pentecost, and in Acts, it's actually in Acts chapter 2, but I'm going to read verse chapter 1, a couple of verses of what Christ tells them. First Corinthians 12:13 says, "The body of Christ was formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." 1 Corinthians 12:13. In chapter 1 of Acts, the Lord is getting ready to ascend back into heaven. And he commands the disciples that they are to remain at Jerusalem. Verse 4 of chapter 1, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have learned of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So the Lord tells them they are to wait at Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is given to them. So then in chapter 2, they're all gathered together in one place. Verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them a cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And then we continue on, and we see that Peter stands up and speaks. He explains to them what is going on, referencing back to the Old Testament. And we see that 3,000 come to Christ. Because of that, 3,000 believe. So that was the beginning of the church. And then another reference that is pretty clear, I think it was the last verse in chapter 2, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So this is the beginning of the church. And we see, can you imagine... Can you imagine that they were, it was more than 12, because you had the disciples, Matthias was added in as far as were the disciples, but you had more than just them that were assembled there. And, you know, even if they were 25, 30, 50, they just instantly went to 3,000. That would just be mind-boggling dealing with that and teaching that. But obviously the Lord had obviously equipped the disciples. They were prepared and ready, and they had the Holy Spirit. So that was the beginning of the church. So as we think of the church, it is one body, and it is universal. The true church is all believers throughout the world. It is not isolated to one location. We have created numerous sects within the church. And obviously the devil has been at work to mar, to hinder the unity of the visible church. Because when the world looks at the church, what do they say? Well, which one do you go to? Where do you, you know, what's the difference? And so it has kind of marred the testimony of the church. But the true church is one church, it's one body, the body of Christ, and each believer is a member of that church. But since we all can't come together and meet worldwide, would not be feasible, we have local churches, local assemblies. And the New Testament speaks of those local meetings. We're very familiar with those. They were composed of the believers in a given locality. So we think of Jerusalem, Corinth, Rome, Ephesus, and so forth. So these are local expressions of the church of God. Each one was a sovereign unit, independent of other churches. Each one was subject to Christ and His Word, which at the time was being delivered through the apostles, since the New Testament wasn't written as of yet. This is why when the debate came up, Paul and them were preaching, and Jews came along saying, well, all the Gentiles have to follow the law. They've got to be circumcised. You have to follow the law. So Paul has a debate with them, but that's not settled. They go back to Jerusalem, where the other apostles are at, and you have the Jerusalem Council, where that it is determined through looking at God's Word and the Holy Spirit giving them guidance that the Jews couldn't keep the law. It was not to be put onto the Gentiles. And so then you kind of see that Jerusalem, because of the apostles being there and so forth, that they probably had a lot more pull than the others. But today, as we have God's Word, we are all separate sovereign units, but yet we still fellowship with each other because we are all members of the universal body of Christ. As members of the local assembly, each individual is gifted by God at salvation with spiritual gifts that are to be used for the edification and building up of the local body. As far as a local assembly, Henry Barrow gave what might be considered a typical definition of a church. This was 1953. A true, planted, and rightly established church of Christ is a company of faithful people separated from unbelievers, gathered in the name of Christ, whom they truly worship and readily obey. They are a brotherhood, a communion of saints, each one of them standing in and for their Christian liberty to practice whatsoever God has commanded and revealed unto them in His holy word. So the local church should be a replica of the universal church and the truths taught in the New Testament about the body of Christ. There are seven fundamental truths. There is one body. Christ is the head of the body. All believers are members of the body. The Holy Spirit is the representative of Christ in the church. The church of God is holy. Gifts are given for edification of the church. And all believers are priests of God. And basically being priests of God means that you don't need a go-between between you and God. We think often, like with the Catholic Church, or you go back to the Old Testament, you know, they go to the priest to kind of mediate between them and God. We do not need that. We have direct access to the Lord. We all, believers, are priests of God. So, with all the local meetings, the Universal Church, who is in charge? And we know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We like to have someone that we can look up to. Is, you know, how's this thing going to run if we don't have a human figure in front of us? And so we're always looking for that, and some of the denominations have gone that route. Probably some of that was left over from the Reformation. But like Israel, we're looking for a man to rule over us. We want a king like all the other nations. But God wants us to be different. He is the king. The head is in heaven, which makes us unique to any other gathering of people, religious or not. And that messes with a lot of people's heads. When they come in, well, who's in charge? Well, Christ is. Yeah, but who's in charge? Christ is. And that really messes them up. They're looking for one person that they can identify. But Christ is the center. And people just can't understand how it can function that way. But with Christ indwelling us, we know he has given us his word, and we know that it works. We've seen it work. It works here, and it works other places. And we know that is how the Lord has set it up. And as head of the church, he has given us instructions on how to behave in the church. And those are some of those things we'll look at in the distinctives. But he has given us instructions on how we are to behave in the church. So the function or the purpose of the church is to represent Christ to the world, locally to the community, individually to those around us that the Lord brings into our path. We are representing Christ. It's not just preaching the gospel. It's about living Christ-like in a fallen world. Christian, the term was first used in Antioch. The believers there were called Christians, which means a follower of Christ or Christ-like ones. However, when someone gets saved, they first believe in Christ. They're not Christ-like as far as physically and so forth. They need teaching and mentoring to know what Christ was and is like. They're saved. They're a believer. They're part of the church. But when they first get saved, they're like, they don't know that much about Christ and how to behave and so forth as Christ would. So they need discipleship, which is part of the Great Commission that is often overlooked. Paul said his ministry was twofold: to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He was giving them the gospel. Second, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That is to ground them in the great truths of the church. And that's in Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. And there's other places in Colossians that talks about his desire in teaching and discipling was to bring everyone to be complete in Christ. So the function of the church is to proclaim the gospel to the world, but it's also to build up the church through discipleship. They are to be done in unison, not adhering to one above the other. So, in conclusion, we see the plan of God unfolded from the Garden of Eden till now. God desires a relationship with you and everyone else in the world. He created you for that. Because of sin, we were not able to have a relationship that he desired. Before Christ, Israel was to be the light in the world, pointing them to God. But as we saw, they failed due to wanting to be like the world. God sent his Son to come and show us the love of God and to become our substitute. He took our place and paid the price for sin. Now we can be reconciled back to God. We can enjoy the relationship that he longs to have with us. As we looked at those videos from Scott DeGroff, where he talked about prayer and talked about what Christ desired there in John 15, that we can live in eternity now, experiencing the glory of Christ. Each believer is placed into the church. We are the bride of Christ, and we are to represent him and proclaim the good news of the gospel to those around us, as God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So as I mentioned, we're going to look at the distinctives of a New Testament meeting. Some of those are going to be, it's not an order of how we'll go through them, but we have the breaking of bread, plurality of leadership, fellowship versus membership, headship, giving. We may add a few more in there, but those are the main ones we're looking at covering. So any comments, questions from the men? Jim. Yeah. So I think we've kind of confused some of the things with the church and the direction that we've kind of gone. I would say like with denominations and so forth. And our idea is, so the local meeting is for the church. It is for believers. And what we have done is we've shirked our responsibility of what we should be doing, and we say, let's invite everybody in, the unbelievers, so that we can give the gospel from the podium so that they can get saved, which we don't see that in the scripture at all. Not necessarily anything wrong with that as far as giving the gospel from the podium and, you know, having those type of meetings. But that's not the design of the church, because the church is brought for those to be built up, for believers to be built up and encouraged, edified, and so forth, so that they can go out and share the gospel. Not to say that unbelievers can't come in, that we don't invite them, but because even breaking of bread, we see the gospel as being given out. Obviously, they're not to partake of that for the breaking of bread. So we're definitely not excluding them, but the church as a whole is a meeting of believers. So is that clear? Yeah. Okay. Any other comments, questions? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the great love that you had for us. We just thank you in creating us. You had a desire to have a relationship with us. And because of sin, we were alienated from you. Yet because of your great love, you reconciled us back to yourself by that great price of giving your son, that he would pay that penalty for us, become our substitute. So we just ask that you just help us to realize the unsurpassing riches of Christ, and that how we get caught up in the glitter and the tinkers of the world like a little child playing with little trinkets when there's much better things to be given. And here we are playing with little trinkets compared to the things that you have given us, the true eternal riches of Christ. And so we just ask that you just give us a better understanding, aspect of that we would desire that relationship with him, to draw closer and have more intimacy with him, that we would share the love of Christ with others, and that we would be a testimony to the world around us. And we just thank you again for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.